before. Can't quite put my finger on it. My name is Lewis Brayden. I am not the pastor of Bible Baptist Church. I am the assistant pastor of Bible Baptist Church. Very privileged to be able to preach to you this morning, and glad that you came. I know that some of you came and you didn't know I was going to be here. I'm sorry. Sorry to trick you that way. It's a dirty trick. Something should be done about it. But some of you, maybe a handful of you, actually did know I would be preaching, and you showed up anyways, and I am thankful for you too. You don't get any extra points, though, because unfortunately I'm still going to have to preach, but it's always a blessing to be at Bible Baptist Church. I have been here for most of the 30 years that it has been here. I was there when it started, you might say. Actually, you wouldn't have to make it up. I was there when it started, and in 30 years, 31 years, I've been in different churches, I've been in different places, served at other churches, and this is a good place. It really is. And not, I could be prejudiced, I could make up your mind for you, but I'm just telling you, this is a good place to be, and I'm thankful that you chose to be here this morning. We're going to take our Bibles together and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I see the Lord is attending us this morning. I hope that he continues. 1 John chapter 5. Now, I will forewarn you, this is a... I've preached many sermons in the years that I've been called to preach and been ministering, in the thousands, as I was counting the other day, in the thousands of messages that I've written and preached, and some have re-preached. But this is a message that is unlike anyone that I've ever preached before. I can't claim the credit for any of this thing. There's no fancy alliteration that I feel like I need to put my name on. There's not a study that I was doing that brought this out. It was just incidental pieces of information that just came together. And every now and then you come across a message like this, and there's been others before, and they're heavy messages. And I love that. I love it when the Lord sees fit to put something on us that will not only stir our hearts, but will also challenge it with just the size of it. And I trust it will do this to you. Literally, as I was considering this, I didn't write this message, but as I was considering this, sitting down at my kitchen table, I was crying. I just couldn't help but just weep at the immensity of the thought that God was putting on me. And I want you to know, folks, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring it to you the way He brought it to me, you'll know whose fault it is. Okay, it's only because I don't have the ability to communicate it the way I believe God wants it communicated and the way He brought it to me. But I believe this will help us this morning, and it will grow your faith, and it will make you walk out of this church looking at everything just slightly different. If only the Holy Spirit will help us this morning. As we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we want to begin reading now at verse number 5. And we'll read down to verse number 12. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Father, we come to you this morning having read these words of a very holy book and a record of a very holy God and, Lord, of a very, very holy plan that you had and that you still have for us. Lord, I see no problem with what I've read, Father, only that it was a very unholy man that read it, and it was very unholy ears that heard it. And God, we come to you this morning, we want to know you better, and we want to worship you in spirit and in truth, but oh God, unless the blood of Christ is applied to us this morning, we're not worthy to hear or to speak. And Father, unless your Holy Spirit sees fit to take these words and give them wings, God, they'll never be accepted, and there'll never be a transformation made. Oh God, please, I pray that you'd attend to these words, Father, and please show it to them as you showed it to me. For it's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to preach to you about the Trinity. We sang a couple songs this morning, Saved by the Blood, All Hail to the Father, All Hail to the Son, All Hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. We sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And I asked for those on purpose to get our minds thinking. We serve a God that is not like anyone else. His very nature is imprinted on creation. Everything that you see exists around a three-part yet unified God. Other religions, other gods that men create, they are multifaceted, they are dualistic, they are pluralistic, they have weird things that happen to them. They spent time with flesh and they went to Hades and they, you know, dabbled in this and that. But they don't have the imprint. There's no signature of them on anything that is made. But our God said, I am the Father, I am the Word, and I am the Spirit, and these three are one. And He is the creator of the world. And what I hope to show you this morning is that by His nature, He is to be feared, He's to be loved, He's to be trusted. I want to begin with reading something to you, a piece of poetry. You know, they say 3 points in a poem. Well, I have 3 points and a poem, but I'm going to read you the poem first. So that way, if we don't make it that far, we'll already have it out of the way. But I'm going to read this poem to you, and it may not have significance to anybody in this room, but by the time we finish this morning, if the Lord has allowed me to say what I need to say, this poem will awe you. And it starts this way. Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock. Breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Overthrow me, he says, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town, to another do labor to admit you, but to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend, but is captived and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor even chaste, except you ravish me. Poem that begins, Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock, is a poem that basically is describing a man that wants a relationship with God, but doesn't have it as yet. And for some strange reason, he's not yet come to trust in Christ. The three-in-one God is often confused in this world. Our God is different cults can almost be spotted by their magnification of one part of the Trinity over the other. For example, a Calvinist, somebody that believes in divine sovereignty of the Father, makes no effort to spread the good news of Jesus Christ because they figure that God the Father knows everything already, and so He knows if you're going to get saved or not, so why bother to tell anybody? I'm glad that somebody bothered to tell somebody, all right? And I'm glad that God is sovereign, but when you overemphasize the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, I should say, you lose who God is, even as great and as powerful as that thought is. He's sovereign, but He's more than that. The charismatic movement would take, and if you have ever been to one of their meetings or one of their get-togethers, there's plenty of talk of the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost, which is one word in their vocabulary, not two, it's the Holy Ghost. And they emphasize the Spirit of God, and I believe that, as we sang, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I believe that often Baptists underemphasize Him, but also know this, the Spirit is helpless where there is no justice of the Father and there is no mercy of the Son, where everybody's just trying to get together and feel good. That's not the Spirit of God, and that's not what the Spirit of God wants. And you get a skewed version of who God is if you only emphasize the Spirit of God. Still more, I think the most popular heresy is this. We talk of Jesus a lot. And I think Jesus is spelled G-E-E-Z-U-S when people say Jesus. And they don't have any respect. They don't have any thought of who that man actually was. But what they'll say is, we should just love like Jesus loved. And as much as we just read in the book of Mark this morning, nobody knows who Jesus really is. They've created a God after their own image, and they figure that Jesus wants to do the nice things they want to do. And when you put Jesus in a place here, without considering the Bible, of course, and you have no thought to the Spirit and no thought to the Father, you get a skewed version of who God is. God is three persons in one God, three in one, and as a short children's rhyme says, three in one, one in three, and the one in the middle died for me. Easy enough to remember, an enormous concept to grasp, but in everything, this is the God that you and I serve. He's not one of many. He's the only one like Him. In Matthew chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but it's the Great Commission, and He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The seal of God's commission was Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and He said this, and lo, with that seal, with those three things, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And I want you to understand this. He didn't say the end of the age, because He wasn't just talking about a time, the end of the world. He was talking about an actual event, an actual location where the world ends. And with that introduction, with that thought in mind, I had a question that came up as Pastor Lethley was preaching on a Wednesday night. He was speaking about the baptism of Jesus Christ, and he mentioned how all three parts of the Trinity were present when Christ was baptized. And something the Lord just instilled in my heart and said, where do I show up? Where can you point to me in my book? Where am I? And I thought, you know, sometimes we take 1 John 5:7, and it's a great verse. We take the Great Commission, and it's a very clear verse. But often we just kind of assume that everywhere, and we don't see it written. There's something about seeing it written in God's Word that's going to do something for you. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to see it, let it be spoken into your soul by the very Word of God. And I'm going to do my best this morning to show you what the Lord showed me. Take your Bible this morning and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Where does God show up in Scripture? You make it back to Genesis 1, not a hard place to find in your Bible. But I read of a ship that was an exploration ship that was bound for the Arctic. It was the Jeannette was the name of the ship. It was a very tragic story that revolved around it. But in 1881, they sought to make it to the North Pole. Nobody had ever made it to the North Pole before, and they had a theory about how to get there. And so they sailed this steamer there. And before they made it where they needed to go, the ice closed in around their ship and froze them in place, and they were stuck there for 21 months. The ship was basically ice locked. And after 21 months, a summer and spring left, and it never got warm enough to thaw, but another summer came, and it finally got warm enough to thaw, and the ship was broke free, but the ice was moving so fast that two of those ice floes came together and crushed the ship, and it sank right in the middle of those that ice floe. The captain and the crew were left stranded on a giant floating glacier. And so now that they were free of this ship and they had no other choice, they said, we're just going to head south. And so these men got together and they had taken so much stuff off the ship that in order to move it all, they would have to, if they moved 1 mile, they would have to make 2 more trips back to get their stuff to move it all with them, because they didn't want to be left in sub-zero temperatures without enough food, without enough provision. And so they toiled for 8 days and moved 20 miles to the south on this glacier. Just every mile, just worked and slaved for it. Every mile that they moved forward was 5 miles of back and forth trips to get down there. So an enormous effort they put out to move south, to try and get closer to Siberia, where they could try to get to land and get a hold of some people to let them know in 21 months, hey, we're still alive. 8 days of toiling on that floe of ice, and the captain takes a reading to see what parallel they had worked down to. And he takes one and doesn't like the results, so he takes another and doesn't like the results. He takes a third, and finally he can't deny it. What has happened is that in 8 days they have gone 20 miles south and retreated 8 miles to the north, because the ice that they were on was floating faster to the north than they were running to the south. They had gone 20 miles and gone backward 8 miles. You say, what is that? Why do I share that with you just now? Man at his best state resisting God is like those men clamoring to get away from certain death, and there's nothing they could do to resist it. The forces at work were much larger than they were. They couldn't even perceive the ice moving, and yet, by a fixed designation, they knew we're not making it as far as we thought we were making it. Friend, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior. I don't care what you're doing, and I don't care how hard you're trying. I'm sorry that you're trying so hard. I've seen people desperate as those men have been to escape freezing to death in the Arctic, toiling for every mile, toiling much harder than many Christians do for the Lord, but making no progress. Listen, don't resist God. Don't resist God. If I could just implore you that at the beginning of this message, before we see who He is, you understand, you can't run away from Him. You can't resist Him. Genesis chapter 1, where does this mighty God show up in Scripture? Genesis chapter 1, we have the 7 days, 7 marvelous days of creation. God speaking, and it happens. And then something very unique happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God created and created and created, and nothing He did tired Him. Nothing He did wore Him out. And He says, instead of working from the best to the worst, He works up from the bottom to the top, as though light were an easy thing. He gets to the end and He says, now, in verse 26, He says, and God said, watch this, let us make man in our image. There was nobody, just so you know, there's nobody in heaven. You read Job, you read Isaiah, there was nobody sitting to the right or the left of God that He bothered to talk to but Himself. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God, the first time He references Himself in all of Scripture and all of history, He says, let us. There was a three-part God sitting there. One God, three parts, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all sitting in agreement and saying, let's make this man, let's make this Adam, make him like us. You know how I know that our God is who He said He is? Every person here is a body and a soul and a spirit. You are made in the image of God. Though you don't look the same as Him as your body, that's only one part of three. The other two parts of you, you've not seen, and most people don't even recognize until it's eternally too late, that they are a soul that will live forever somewhere. But God, when He shows up the first time, what does He do? He creates. He creates out of nothing. What an amazing thing to make the man out of the dirt that he made, to breathe into that man the air that he created, to shine upon that man the light that he made. He made it all. There was nothing there. It wasn't his invention. This is the first thing that the three-part God does, makes man in his own image. As I began to consider this, I thought, well, that's something to glory in, but we put credit to God together and to God being who He is, and we kind of just call Him God, and that's about as far as it goes. But how valuable is it to understand that God is three parts? How valuable is that? Well, let's turn it the opposite way. If something great and incredible and massively good is established when the Trinity is in agreement with itself, what happens when there's disunity in that? You say, now wait a minute, this is where we jump off into the deep end, okay? What happens when God comes up to a situation where Father, Son, and Word are not in agreement? Could God do that? Well, you've disagreed with yourself before, haven't you? And just as much as you can do it, He's done it. And I don't think we have to look very far to see that although as powerful as the creation is, we don't see that the way we need to see it until we see what happens when sin enters the world. Genesis 3 is the sin of Adam and Eve. We come over a chapter or two and Cain kills Abel, and God is grieved at that, but God pardons Cain, even though He just told Adam, if man sheds man's blood, you'll have to kill him. And so God is saying things and doing other things. He told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Did He not? And He didn't. What happened? Was God lying? Was He speaking of a death that maybe, you know, did He mean eventually? What did He mean? I think what it was is that one part of God was just and strict and stern, and the other part of God said, show Him some mercy. And it began to be a little tension in the Trinity. Bear with me, I'm not a heretic like you think I am. I'm much worse, actually. I want to show you something that happened, something that changed all of human history, changed the way every scientist that ever dug an archaeological site and ever started to unearth layers in this world and ever started to try and map the beginning of this world. Every oil rig that goes up in America, which are not very many at this point, but every oil rig that pumps from the depths of this world will tap into something that was created when God disagreed with Himself. Look at Genesis chapter 6. I know this is heavy. This is not a message for kids. If you check out on me, I understand. But please don't. Please try not to. You say, I'm a Christian. You believe this. You say, I believe. I trust in God. I understand who God is. Then you need this. You need to understand this. If when God agrees with Himself, great things happen. When He disagrees, there are cataclysmic, titanic evils unleashed on the world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, pay attention to this, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What happened? Something is happening. God refers to another part of Himself. No longer are they together. He says, My Spirit shall not always strive with men. There was a part of God that was walking among men, that was seeking a relationship among men, and that Spirit became grieved. Look at verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And watch what God says. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. What happened to let us make man in our image? What happened to the unity in God's being? Now there's a spirit that is grieved. And when God looks upon the grieving of His Spirit, He says, I won't let them carry on like that. I will not let them treat me that way. And the Spirit steps back, and the Father steps in. And I believe in two parts of the Trinity, I believe you see what happens when the Spirit of God is set off from the Godhead. What happens is, God said, I will destroy them with the earth. What happens next, folks, is not a child's story. It is the offspring of every man and woman that lived since Adam, minus one man and his family, was drowned under the judgment of God for grieving the Spirit of God. You can't understand the impact that's had on our nature. This world doesn't look the way it did before that happened. Everything you understand, every farmer that plants crops does so differently now than he ever did before that. Everything changed. Why? The wrath of God was kindled because the Spirit was grieved. And one part of God stepped off and said, well, I'm done. That's it. And the other parts of God said, we'll take care of it. And they did. And a world of millions of people, literally, you're talking people were living 800 years, having kids. If you had a kid every other year for 300 years, the world was massively populated. And God said, I'm done with all of them. All of them. Why? Because a three-part God was grieved. You believe that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's valuable to understand because the flood came because they were violated. And the Lord says in verse 13, Genesis 6, the end of all flesh is come before me. The end. Matthew chapter 27, where he gave the Great Commission, he says, lo, I am with you all, even to the end of the world. Something happens when the Trinity is violated that brings the end. That brings the end. Creation, the flood. Coming over to Genesis chapter 18. God appearing in history. This time in a very spectacular way, He appears to one man. He appears to one man. Genesis chapter 18, a very strange man, a man that had taken God at His word. God respected his faith and said, I'm going to give you something I've not given to anybody else. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And God in covenant shows up this way. Genesis chapter 18, look at verse number 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread. Look at this. And comfort ye your hearts. He recognized three men there. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said. Now imagine three guys show up at your house. And you say, hey, let me go get something to, bring something to eat. You guys just hang out here and just relax, make yourselves at home. And if all three of them at the same time would say something like this, so do as thou hast said. Now, come on, you'd be a little bit weirded out, wouldn't you? You'd think something was up. Here's the thing, I believe Abraham knew exactly who he was talking to. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the Bible says, and the Lord appeared. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. And three men show up. And Abraham has no question who he's looking at, who he's talking to. And when they answer him in unison, he knows that it is not just his Lord, it's the Lord. An amazing thing happens from those verses on. God had told Abraham he was going to make him a covenant, but now he seals that by telling him, you're going to have a son 9 months from now. It's going to happen. And although he believed what God said, he kind of thought it was going to happen some other way. Let's just be honest. He's 99 years old. He doesn't really think that it's possible. And God says, no, this is exactly what's going to happen. Here's the timetable for it. and I'm here myself so that you'll know that this promise is sure. Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs, and God rebukes him and says, no, you don't understand, this is serious. I don't come down here just to talk to anybody. I'm talking to you. And then, when it all is all said and done, Abraham realizes, starts to sink in that God has made a covenant with him. By the way, this covenant is what shapes politics in the world today. There is no ruler, there is no president, there is no king that's ever came to the throne that hasn't had to have an opinion about God's people. Why? Because God made it an issue. 1400 BC, he said, 1900 BC, he said, they will be an issue as long as I live. Everybody does. And you know what? When you vote, you can vote according to what they think about Israel. Everybody's got to have an opinion. Why? God said so. It's a powerful thing. What happens to this covenant? What happens next is something that people hate to talk about. This world rejects almost instantly. In verse 16, we read, the Bible says, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way, and the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? God says, I'm going to tell you the future. I've given you a great covenant now, and I've entrusted you with a son. Now I'm going to entrust you with the future. Abraham, are you ready for this? You realize that God entrusting Abraham with the future is the reason you have this in your hands right now? No non-Jew had anything to do with these words getting put on paper until after Christ. And then all they did was put it into English. Do you follow me? Do you understand? Because God Himself, God the Trinity, entrusted one man with a great covenant, you have the truth of the Bible in front of you. God as a Trinity is something to be awed, it's something to be respected, it's something to be revered, and it's something to be feared. Because now, God says, I'm concerned about something toward the land of Sodom. Look at verse 20, the Bible will continue. The Bible says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very, look at this word again, grievous. You recognize that? Because their sin is very grievous, I will go down. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Watch it. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. What happens here, folks, is that God is together, and he says, there's something going on that it grieves me at my heart. And the cry of it is so great, it's the little ones that are crying. It's the innocent that are crying. The sin's so great and grievous, and he says, I will go down and see. And I, God the Father, goes, but only two of them. What happens here, my friends, is that God the Father steps back. I believe this is when God the Father is grieved. And he steps back and two go on ahead of him to go see if it's just like he said. Now you understand that you come over to Genesis 19 and you read it says, and the two angels came into Sodom and Eden. There's no way these are just any ordinary angels. These are the angel of the Lord. They know what that man said to Abraham. Abraham and the Lord commune there, and he says, listen, if you can find 50, if you can find 40, if you could find 30, if you could find 10, and God says, I will not do it for 10's sake. These two angels had already left, and yet when they arrive in Sodom, they know exactly the deal. But there's more to that than this. These two men, Genesis chapter 19, they come into the city. You know the situation. They find it exactly as God had feared it was. And the men resisting nature and resisting any sort of righteousness, and Lot fearing for his life and doing everything to preserve his own skin, even to offering his own daughters. And the Lord says, it's just as bad as I thought. Look at verse 15. Let's read this account here. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, Take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. You'll notice one hand for Lot, one hand for his wife, one hand for one daughter, and one hand for the other. And that's all there was. There were only two angels. There was only four hands. And that's all they got. And they drug those, they grabbed those people, and it says this, the Lord. Do you see it? Please look at it with me. They grabbed the hand of his two daughters, dragging them out of the city, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God being merciful to them. You say, I thought Jehovah was back there talking to Abraham. He sure was. And he watched as Jehovah grabs the hands of these four people and drags them out of the city, the Lord being merciful to them, brought them forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass in verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou at all in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. These two members of the Trinity never said, we'll wait for you. They said, we'll come for you while there's time. But if you don't hurry, you will not escape. We cannot stop the judgment that we have intended, whether you're here or not. You get out or burn with them. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. What a fool. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Yes, he absolutely had. And thou hast magnified thy mercy. Yes, they surely had, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. By the way, Lot dies in a mountain. He made it to the mountain. He's lying on behalf of Sodom. Don't you ever be caught lying in behalf of Sodom. Don't you ever be caught trying to make God okay with the sin that you enjoy. Don't you ever be caught doing that. Lot goes down as a man that vexed his righteous soul with the sins around him. What a tragedy. Verse number 21, look what the angel answered. He said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not. Listen, I will not. Who is standing there? Two angels. And he says, I will not overthrow this city. These were not sub-orders of angels. These were not created beings. These were the angels of God. These were the appearances manifest of the Trinity. He said, I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee and escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered unto Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they walked into Abraham's tent, the greatest covenant that's ever been made with man, the covenant that ensured Christ would come into this world to save sinners, the covenant that ensured you and I would have the written Word of God sitting in front of us, happened. And when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit split ways, and he spoke with Abraham, he said, Abraham, don't look towards Sodom tomorrow. Don't look at Sodom. I've got to go see if it's as bad as I thought. When they part company, fire rains down from heaven and killed them all. Do you hear me? It killed them all. It so imploded the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that today they are the lowest place on planet Earth, where the Dead Sea drinks in from the Jordan River is a putrid place of salt and ooze and chemicals. And what is it? It is the lowest place. God imploded that place with fire from heaven until there's every atlas you'll ever pick up says, and it's very salty there. And it's the salt of an entire civilization of people that God did away with. Why? Because they violated and they separated. They caused God to disagree with God. That's what sin is at its heart. Is when you plead for mercy while continuing on in a sin that God can't agree with. You tempt the awful and awesome power of God saying, wait, I love you, but I can't love that. No sinner ought to ever tempt that fate. the second time that God shows up in three parts. You'll be thankful for time's sake to know that He doesn't show up anymore throughout history. God retreats, and other than sending His words and sending His prophets, God never shows up again until John is baptizing in the River of Jordan. And a man comes out of the crowd and he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he brings him into the river. He said, "There cometh one after me whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. I don't deserve to tie his shoe." And he said, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. And do I baptize you?" And he said, "Suffer it to be so now." And the forerunner of Christ dips that man in the water and brings him out. And a voice thunders from heaven that causes every knee to tremble. And a dove comes down that causes every eye to look. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit manifest in one man. And He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Christ walks the earth. He was God manifest in the flesh before then, but it is just at that time He shows everybody, I'm not just part of God. I'm all of God. I want to show you just how wonderful that is. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we have several verses. I'm going to quote this one to you, but you might write it down. Jesus said, "I and My Father are one." It's an amazing thing. Inasmuch as we hear people talking about, or Jesus talking about My Spirit in the Old Testament, My Spirit, and you kind of see that thrown around, and we think of the Spirit as a lesser of the three. Jesus gets to earth and He starts throwing around My Father, My Father, My Father, My Father, as though He was just unequal with the Spirit. Jesus Christ wasn't just a part of God walking around. He was God manifest in the flesh. I know you had flipped over to John, but you're heading the right direction. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I've got four verses that you have just got to see. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. God, after 1,400 years after, I'm sorry, 1,900 years after Abraham and those appearances there and the fire falling from heaven, has kept Himself apart from His creation, but now He says, "It's time, and I'm going to go down there, and this time it's all of Me." And just as good as it ever was when God walked among chaos and said, "Let there be light," just as good as it was when an old shepherd opened his tent door to see three strangers coming in and he says, "You're going to have a son, you 99-year-old man, you." Just as good as that was when Jesus walked through the earth, the Bible says, and He went about doing good. Everything He touched was good. Everything He breathed on was healed. Everything He spoke was truth. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." All of God in one man. A Trinity that people could understand. A Trinity that people could touch. A Trinity that people could talk to and ask questions if they so desired. And learn the mind of God. God was manifest in the flesh. Come back a few pages now to Colossians. And see what else Paul says about it. Colossians chapter 2. Incredible, incredible thought. What happened when Jesus was born of a virgin, was the very seed of God, was the very Son of God, and yet was so much more than anybody could have fathomed. He said, "I and My Father are one." He told them, the disciples, in one place, he said, When I'm gone, I'm going to have the Father send the Comforter to you. I'm going to have the Father send the Spirit." And He said that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father. These verses I wrote down. I can give them to you later. But He said, if you're going to get the Holy Spirit, it's got to come from God the Father. You know what happened after He raised from the dead? He walked into the room with His disciples and He breathed on them. And you know what He said? "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He said, I'm going to ask My Father to give you the Holy Spirit. And then when He showed up, He said, "I am everything that I told you I was. And everything that you couldn't understand, I told you. I tried to explain Myself, and it's hard to get a hold of. But He said, I'll give you the Holy Spirit because I can do that. I and My Father are one." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything that God is put into who Jesus was. Please don't get in a hurry. If you have somewhere else to be, please go. I must tell you this. We're almost done. You must see for yourself, though, who Jesus Christ was. Come back one page to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Listen to me, teenager, every one of your friends that says God is name in vain. God made them. God created them. God fashioned them. He knows them. Listen to me, adults. Every person that tells a dirty joke, you go to work Monday and you laugh at, understand that God knew them before they were born. God fashioned the air that they breathe. He counts the beats of their heart. They fall asleep every night, callously thinking that automatic nervous system will keep them alive, and God keeps that heart pulsing and keeps the air flowing, and they have no regard for the God that made them and holds their life and breath in His hand. All things were created by Him and for Him, in verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Look at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." I'm telling you, when Christ walked the earth, and I am no heretic, but I'm also no theologian. I'm just going to believe what it says. When Christ walked the earth, the throne was empty in heaven. There was no one to look to in heaven. It was God walking the earth, and every angel attended Him as He walked. They watched. They wouldn't let Him stub His toe. They would move the rocks and move the dust out of His way. Why? God coming. John said, "Prepare the way of the Lord." This is God, the one who made it all, walking this soil. And it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. One more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, I'll begin to read it as you turn, because you already know this verse. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things," verse 18, "are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." What is that? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The God of creation, the God of the covenant, is the God of the reconciliation. For 4,000 years since the fall of man, God had been alienated from His creation. And through multiple attempts to reach out, He's tried to bring them back to Him, but He, without the supreme sacrifice of giving up His godliness to come down, there is no way for man to make it. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, they say, "We'll go, and we want you to be known this, to wit, know this, God was in Christ." And what was His job? To reconcile the world to Himself. To pick up a fallen creation and bring it back to where it fell from, and to link hands with who He was and to bring them together. How powerful a thing was that? And yet in Christ, in order for the Trinity to fulfill its work of reconciliation, God had to die. In Mark chapter 15, you'll never believe it. In Matthew and Mark, the story is told of the Godhead, the man, the fullness of the Godhead, praying. Who's He praying to? Himself. There's no authority to address greater than He. All judgment was committed unto the Son. There was nobody that Christ answered to. There was nobody he was subservient to unless he chose to be. And yet something happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays 3 times. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. For my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the death of millions of people in a flood, and the annihilation of a civilization under fire, would not compare to what happened next. As God the Son separated from the Spirit, even as He died, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And as much as the Spirit stepped aside in the flood, as much as the Father stepped aside and watched Sodom burn, so the Son steps aside, only this time He is the object of all the wrath of Almighty God. And He cries something that you and I, if you know Christ as your Savior, will never, ever have to say. When He departed this world, He said, "And lo, I am with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." But to say that, to say those words, God said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you left me?" And hymn writers have tried to capture it, and poets have tried to phrase it. God estranged from God, one man said. One man said, Isaac Watts said, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, the Godhead, dying for man? Charles Wesley said this, he said, "And can it be that I should gain amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And I want to tell you that every force of nature unleashed at the flood and every force of wrath unleashed at Sodom and Gomorrah was nothing compared when the Bible says from noon until about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. I'm telling you, the sun didn't go out and the moon shine. I'm not telling you that the moon went out and the stars shone. Every light that God had created when He said, "Let there be light," turned off. Why? Because those things don't make the light. God makes the light. And the light went out. And for a brief moment of time, God said, "I will turn my wrath on myself. Because it's either me or it's them. And nobody survives when I am offended. Nobody survives when I am at disunion with myself. Nobody survives when sin enters my presence." The Bible says that Christ became sin for us. God, a very God, putting on Him the sins of all mankind and stepping into the union of the Trinity, what was He expecting to happen? God exploded in rage. God consumed Him in wrath. The devil had nothing to do with His death. The devil had no power over Him. The Romans had no power over His death. Those spears would have melted in their hands just as soon as going to His side. There was no human or devilish instrument that killed God. God gave His life as a ransom for many. The Trinity splitting apart, and the power and the wrath of that focused on just one man. Because it was either Him or it was you. To wit, listen, that God was in Christ, forsaken, judged, punished. Somebody has asked this. They said, how can an eternal punishment in hell, what Christ endured, we can measure in minutes and hours, can't we? Even His stay in the grave, we can measure in days and hours. How can God condemn us to an eternity in hell for rejecting Jesus Christ? I can't fully explain it, but I know this. Listen, if an eternal God ceases to be eternal, how long is he there? As long as it takes. when God ceased to be God and He bore the sins of all mankind, when a sinner goes to hell and says, why am I still here? It's because God said, because I paid an eternity's worth of wrath and hell for you, and you grieved me. In Ephesians chapter 4, He pleads with us and says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, something we do so easy, something we do so callously, not understanding the immense power wielded by God and the immense grace to say, I'll take it myself and leave you out of it. The forsaking. I want you to understand something. The imprint of God is on everything that He made. Every atom that swirls and every element that's in this room has a proton and a neutron and an electron. And in multiple variations of that, and some of those can be broken down into parts, I understand that, but its base unit is that. 77 years ago yesterday, a ship pulled out of port at 5:30 in the morning and stopped in the water. It had just been loaded with a very unusual cargo, and it was waiting for a word. Nobody on board knew that word, but save for about three people on board the USS Indianapolis. But they all waited, because on July 16, 1945, the world entered what you and I now know as the atomic age. In New Mexico, the first test of a nuclear weapon was successfully detonated with a force that they had tried to map out on paper, with an impact they had tried to calculate, but that awed everybody that saw it and scared the world to death. The man that the first nuclear physicist, J. Oppenheimer, had in designing and implementing, felt grief over this. He said, I am become death and the destroyer of worlds. He had an immense wave of conscience come over him, understanding what he was working with. I believe he named the test project that went off on July 16, 1945, Trinity. He named that project Trinity because of the poem that I read you when we began, that said this: batter my heart, three person God, for you as yet but knock. J. Oppenheimer was a Jew, and he didn't know God, and he saw the power of what God had made, and he said, I almost know who you are, and I see your wrath, and I see your force in nature, in what you've made, but I don't know you. And I want to just say this. We read Father, and the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And then in Christ, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And He says, and these three agree in one. Nobody gets saved without Jesus Christ, without accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. May I say to you this morning, the Trinity of God is knocking at your door. Behold, He says, I stand at the door and knock. But as a man who had grieved the Holy Spirit of God said, Lord, knock again. I can't open. I haven't trusted you. I don't know you. Lord, one more time. One more chance. Lord, would you knock again? And I don't know that He ever did. The USS Indianapolis held on it. The atomic bomb that would drop on Japan, one of them that dropped on Japan just a few days later. And listen, I'm telling you, this world knows nothing, nothing of the awesome power of God. We took one of the units of His creation, we split it apart, and we stand in awe of it. And yet, when we offend God, we're not in awe of it. We snuff at Him. We don't care that we've grieved Him. We'd rather go our own way. And God, as the joints of His Word and as the joints of His grace and mercy are stretched, without Christ, sinner, there's no hope for you. There's only an immense danger to ignoring the pleadings of God. Would we stand in invitation this morning?